We now move to Psalm 9 and 10. I'll explain to you in a moment why I'm putting them together. So, remembering the ways in which God has demonstrated his power and love for his people in the past, the psalmist is moved to gratitude. That's the mood of the psalm. And by bringing about the defeat of Israel's enemies, God has revealed himself as a just judge who, to quote verse 10, has not forsaken those who seek you. That's a very common phrase in the Bible. God hears the cry of the poor. God has never forsaken those who seek him, etc. So the psalmist now prays that God will act again now. He's acted in the past. Well, now he wants help against those who are causing his suffering. The prayer of thanks and petition in the first section of the psalm, which is actually Psalm 9 in your Bibles, gives way to a lament in the second section of the psalm, which in your Bibles is Psalm 10. God is slow to respond to the cry. Those who are acting contrary to God's justice are getting away with it, as you'll see. Indeed, they're flourishing. In spite of this, the psalmist here in this psalm reiterates his faith in God as the one who hears the cry of the oppressed. So that gives you the kind of setting or the mood of this particular psalm. That these two psalms are to be read as a single unit is indicated by the acrostic structure. It's an alphabetical psalm. A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J through to Z. Well, not, it's not A to Z because they're Hebrew letters, but it's the first Aleph to Tau. And once you see that, it becomes obvious you're dealing with one piece. The first letter in each line of the first stanza, which is Psalm 9 verses 1 to 2, begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph. And the first letter of each line of the second stanza, which is again two verses, so there's four lines, you know, all of them begin with the same second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Beta. And it goes right through the whole of Psalm 9 and 10, right through to Tau at the end. Now, in fact, and this is of some interest to you, and if you remember this, you'll understand something that keeps happening. This is kept as one psalm in the Greek Septuagint Bible. LXX is a Latin way of putting L50, you know, X10. So LXX means 70, which is Septuagint in Hebrew, because of the 70 elders that translated it in the myth or this legend story. So that's the Greek Bible. It's numbered as Psalm 9, a numbering which was continued in the Latin versions, the Vulgate, and in the liturgy. So here's the basic explanation. There are complications. Why, when you go to Mass and you open your Missal, or you read anything in the whole tradition of the Eastern or Western churches about the Psalms are not the same as the ones in your Bible. You've got to subtract one all the time. Because the Greek, the liturgy, Psalm 9, is Psalm 9 and 10 in the Hebrew. Do you get it? So Psalm 10 will be 11 in the Hebrew. So it goes on through the whole book. There's a few little jumbles. We will observe other differences in the numbering between the Hebrew and Greek Latin liturgy versions of the Psalms. And we'll come to that if we get that far. But this difference here is the basic reason for the liturgical numbering being regularly one behind that found in most modern Bibles. which number the Psalms according to the Hebrew numbering. Clear? Well, let's move into the Psalm, and I'll be able to go through this Psalm without a lot of explanation in a way, because it's fairly, I think, self-explanatory. Begins with Aleph. You can't say it in English, but each Aleph is a glottal stop in Hebrew. It's just a click in the throat. We have it in English as well when you say, if you listen to me carefully, enough. Did you hear that? Enough. That break, that tightening of the thing, and then you let it go. Enough. Now you could say, I'll say it again, enough. In that case, I didn't use it, enough, but I've got to concentrate really hard not to say enough. And nearly always we put that glottal stop in there because it makes it easier. It's hard to start with a vowel. So that's this consonant. A consonant just means a break in the wind that creates some kind of friction. And here we go now, and I won't refer to all that again. Aleph, I give you thanks, Yahweh, with all my heart, recounting all your wonderful deeds. In festive jubilation, I will celebrate you, sounding your name in music, O Most High. So you've got the harp. Remember, psalmos means plucking a harp. So you've got to have that beautiful music in the background, if we could, and that would give it an extra beauty. And now, Bet, the second Hebrew letter, they're all consonants, the Hebrew alphabet. Bet is our B. As my enemies are turned back, they stumble and perish before you. You passed judgment, notice the past tense, in my favour, seated on your throne, O just judge. So he's remembering past interventions of God in his favour. And now Gimel, G. G is the third letter of the Hebrew alphabet, as it is in Greek. Alpha, beta, gamma, delta. The G comes third. You have chastised the nations, destroyed the wicked, blotting out their name forever. Yahweh sits enthroned forever, issuing judgment from his throne. You'll notice that I've actually put verse 7 straight after verse 5 and moved verse 6. One of the problems with Psalm 9 and 10 is it's one of the least best preserved psalms. Like, there's bits of changes, it's a bit all over the place, it's been jumbled up. We haven't got a clear version of it. So the scholars have to do a bit of reconstructing, and the reconstructing isn't sometimes difficult, because if these two lines begin with a gimel, you can see they should be there. Why they got lost or transferred. So when you go to your Bible, you may find my translation a bit jumbled from what you're reading. That'll be the reason. And of course, I'm following scholarly advice in doing this. The next letter, Dalet, is completely missing. It's just lost. Don't know what was in the original. We don't have it. Then He, which is our H. The enemy is destroyed, memory of them has perished. You raise to the ground their cities. He judges the world with justice, with fairness. He gathers the nations. Yahweh, this is Vav or Wow. Yahweh is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of danger. They put their trust in you, all who acknowledge your name. For you, Yahweh, do not forsake those who seek you. So it's a simple psalm of trust, really. And then the next letter, I won't keep reading them, I'll just read the psalm. Sing praises to Yahweh, you who dwell in Zion. Zion, Zion, you'll see it if you go to Jerusalem now, marked up, it's really Zion, but Zion or Sion, sometimes it's an S, sometimes it's a Z, because we just don't have the letter Ts in English. So Tzamek. So Zion it is, and Zion is the name given to Jerusalem. It's a bit complex, and we're not exactly sure, but this is probably correct. Jerusalem is the city. It's called Zion. That always carries with it the idea that this is the place where the temple is, and this is the place where the dynastic king is, David. So it's a dynastic word. It's a word of authority and kingship that belongs to this physical place called Jerusalem. So sing praises to Yahweh, you who dwell in Zion. Declare his deeds to the people. He who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. In Hebrew, as in the Greek world, probably in all ancient societies, I'm not sure of that, family was very important, tribe was very important. To survive, you had to bind together. And they had this, which we've still got a little bit of, but not as much. The other tribe over the mountain were your enemies, and people would kill each other and fight. Even in England, it wasn't that long ago when the Yorks and the Lancastrians and all that stuff were going on. Now you can actually go from Western Ireland to the Urals and with a backpack and probably be pretty safe as long as you're careful. That was just impossible in the ancient and medieval world. Everyone was fighting everybody else there. And we're still doing it, but not on a little scale. Now we're doing it on a whopping big scale. But the avenger of blood was, if you were my brother or my tribal person and you were killed by another tribe, the avenger of blood, which was usually a blood relation, had a responsibility, in fact, no choice, but to avenge you by killing someone over there, of them. That's like, in fact, that was considered in the Greek world a virtue. If you didn't do it, it was because you lacked courage. You just were, virtue required you to avenge. And if someone did it, they'd be a hero because they dared to do it. So you've got to, morality is a complex thing, isn't it? Different people have different views on how morality works. Well, God is likened here to the avenger of blood because we're God's people, you see. The writers of this consider themselves as part of God's family. So they've got God to avenge what goes wrong in their world. Well, you couldn't do better than that. So he's asking God to do it. You be the avenger. You know, earthquake, famine, destroy them, cyclone, God knows what, you know, volcanic action. But you do it. Because as I've said before, they understood God as controlling the world. And once you've got that mentality, you get into all these kind of things. Once you think of God as loving the world, and once you see God in Jesus on the cross, you have to rethink all of this. God doesn't run the world. God loves the world. We run it. And we should run it in love. So, but back to verse 12. He who avenges blood. You got the message on that? That's God. Is mindful of this, so he doesn't forget the cry of the afflicted. That's their faith. So based on that, he then prays in verse 13, be gracious to me, Yahweh. Look how oppressed I am. You hear the cry of the oppressed? Well, here's one. You are the one who draws me back from the gates of death. Is he seriously ill, you know? Is his life in jeopardy from sickness? Or is it a military thing? Do you get it? It could be either. But in some way, death is staring him in the face. And he's saying to God, look, God, you can close the gates and pull me back to this life if you would. And he says why he wants it to do it is so that I may recount your praises and celebrate the deliverance at the gates of Zion. Yahweh makes himself known by executing judgment, and the wicked are snared by what they have done. And after this, it's the only time in the Psalms they have a little bracket, meditation. So they actually use the word meditation, followed by the word selah, which I've done with you on early occasions, S-E-L-A-H. In the Jerusalem Bible, it's put pause. And that could be what the selah means. I've put in there. It's not part of that. It's an instruction. It's not a part of the psalm. I suggested to you, because other scholars, it's probably a space where the words stop and the music continues. It's a musical interlude to help you ponder and not just rush on to the next verse. But we'll rush on to the next verse. The wicked shall depart to Sheol. Sheol is Hades in the Greek. It's the underworld. It's the place where the dead linger. The nations that forget God will go down into death. Rise up, Yahweh. Do not allow the insolence of mortal human beings. The same word used. What is man that you are mindful of him? Enosh, us weak creatures. In your presence let the nations be judged. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the poor be forever frustrated. Strike them with terror, Yahweh. Let the nations know that they are but mortal. Enosh. They're not God, they're just mortal. Let them know that. And then that's followed by a musical interlude. That's the end of Psalm 9, as in the Hebrew Bible, or the first part of Psalm 9 in the Greek Bible and Latin and liturgy. Now we move to Psalm 10 in the Hebrew Bible. It would be Psalm 9, verse 21 in the Greek and Latin. I presume you've understood all that, have you? So let's move to Psalm 10. But you can see it's the next letter. We just had K, now we move to L, Lamed. Why? Now here's there's a change of mood. It now becomes a lament rather than a memory and a prayer. It's a lament now. Why, Yahweh, do you stand far off? Like, why aren't you answering my prayer? Why are you so slow? Why is no one listening to my cry? Why, Yahweh, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in time of trouble? The arrogance of the wicked flames up against the poor. They are caught in the intrigues that they've devised. So the evil are prospering. It puzzles him as it puzzles Job and puzzles everyone. The next letter. For the wicked boast of their ambition and are greedy and full of self-adulation. Look at all the stuff here. Arrogance, intrigues, boasting, ambition, greed, self-focused adulation. It's all still there. And the next letter. The wicked despise Yahweh. There's no God to whom I must give an account, they say. What machinations, their lives are forever twisted, says the psalmist. And the next one required some It required a change to get the letters right. They have removed your judgments from their consciousness. They have defied all who disagree with them. They think in their heart, I'll never be shaken. Nothing will get in my way. And then the next two, there's actually an inversion. They're in the wrong order. But I've left them as they are. Their mouths regurgitate deceit and fraud. Their tongues are nests of malice and lies. They sit in ambush in the villages to murder the innocent under cover of secrecy. This is the description of what's happening. Their eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. They lurk in secret like a lion in its den. They lurk that they may seize the poor. They kidnap the poor, luring them into their net. It's all pretty dreadful, isn't it? Sadly, not all in the past, eh? The innocent, that word is actually added to the text to get the right letter to start the thing. So there's... The scholars have to do a bit of jumbling because of the bad condition of the text in Hebrew. It's been handed down, most of it's handed down wonderfully, but this psalm is one of the ones that's a bit all over the place. The innocent, bowed down, oppressed, cannot sustain the violence of the wicked. They think in their heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face, he'll never notice. Imagine you're in Sudan today, praying, or in any part of the world that's in a mess, Iraq. You'd be thinking, we're all abandoned. The big powers are all careless of what's going on among in our family and in our city and in our culture. Doing it in the name of Christ too, which is a bit rough. Rise up, Yahweh, O God, extend your hand. Don't forget the oppressed. That's the plea. Why should the wicked spurn God and say in their hearts, he will not call us to account? And in the next letter, and we're coming towards the end here, this is the last part of it. But you do see, this is the faith of our author, you do see, you observe trouble and grief, that you may repay those responsible. You make it your business to take note of evil. You are the helper of the orphan. Extraordinary faith of the psalmist. Against all the odds and in spite of all that's happening, there's this leap of, like I suppose many of the Jews had in Auschwitz. Huh? Many didn't have it, but many did. You know, in those terrible times under the Hitler regime, they're still somehow holding on to this something they'd seen, this faith in God. Remarkable. And the martyrs of the Christian church as well, of course. Break the arm of the godless and the evildoers. If anyone seeks them out, let them not be found. For Yahweh is king forever and ever. The nations shall disappear from his land. His land. That's the Holy Land. So it's under occupation and all the rest of it. And the last verse, last stanza, with the last tau, which is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Yahweh, you hear the longings of the poor. You strengthen their hearts. You listen to them to protect the rights of the orphan and the oppressed. Never again may they sow terror, human beings made from the earth.